Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Have you ever noticed how many stores are offering the convenient service of shopping for whatever you want, and you never have to get out of your car? You simply order the items online with a special app on your phone or on your computer. And then you pull into a specially marked parking lot, and they bring all the items out to you. They will even put it in the trunk of your car or in the back seat. You don't even have to get out of the driver's seat. And then away you drive with your goods. Well, I've never tried it, and I'm not so sure that I am willing after an article I just read about how our recent global supply chain turmoil has been affecting the service. Store shelves are often bare now. Stores cannot restock their shelves as they once used to be able to. Am I right, Bond?
Yes.
Yeah. So the drive-up service workers are substituting ordered items that they are out of with all sorts of bizarre products. Ajane Barnes and her roommate were craving ice cream one night. They used a grocery shopping app, Instacart, to load up a basket at Walmart. They asked for strawberry shortcake ice cream. They received sausage, egg, and cheese breakfast rolls. Instacart issued a refund, but Ajane said, "I was craving this one specific ice cream. I guess Walmart had other plans." "Order packers are winging it," says Rhett Mitter, a spokesman for Instacart. He further says, "Roses are swapped for bell peppers. A thermometer was switched for mac and cheese. A rapid COVID test was traded for Hall's lozenges." Online shoppers have been left amused, puzzled, and annoyed. And there's been different supply chain issues and shortages. You notice some weird substitutions. Yeah, I think I'd be annoyed. But isn't it great to know that delivery services are making some off-the-wall substitutions, but God never substitutes inferior products in answer to our prayer requests. And there is never any supply issue with God. Just look at how this reassurance we will see when we come to Luke chapter 11 has it. In Luke 11 verses 11 through 13, it is written, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, of course, we're not ready for chapter 11 yet. We only began our study of Luke's gospel last week. But our passage today in Luke chapter 1 will drive this same message home to us. Listen to me, please. God is full of surprises. He delights in turning impossible situations into opportunities to show his steadfast love for people. He fulfills his promise in his own way and according to his own timetable, which can be frustrating at times, but he never goes back on his word. He is always faithful to do as he said. And when he fulfills his promises, he always exceeds our expectations. Listen now to how all of this is taught by our passage today. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. It reads this way. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." God finally broke through after 400 years of silence. Luke's gospel wasn't the first gospel to be written in our New Testament, but he goes back further to start his gospel to where the Old Testament ended, rather than picking it up right at the birth of Jesus. After Malachi wrote, God did not speak until Gabriel spoke to Zacharias here. Israel endured so much suffering during those 400 years of God not speaking through any spokesman or messenger to his chosen people. I want you to read with me the very last words that God communicated before he began the 400-year gap of quietness. We see it in the very last book of the Old Testament, in the very last verses. And it reads this way, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, God stopped speaking with these words. The Old Testament ended, but then God started speaking again through the angel Gabriel using these very same words. Wow. What was going on with Israel during God's silence? Well, there had been 4 centuries of war and woe. Poor little Israel had been kicked back and forth like a football in the ceaseless struggles between Syria and Egypt. Antiochus Epiphanes, a ruthless man who Daniel prophesied would be like the Antichrist, he had come and gone within those 400 years. During his rule, he had completely desecrated the temple, slaughtering pigs on the altar and erecting a pagan image inside the temple. His were days of oppression, horror, and terror, just like the days that the Antichrist will bring. Eventually, the Jews had fought back by what is known as the Maccabean Revolt and gained a measure of independence. But not very long after, the Romans conquered them and appointed Herod, who wasn't even Jewish, to be king over them. While this torturous, impossible set of circumstances kept Israel on edge, it seemed to many that God had forsaken Israel, and he had been silent for 400 years. But as he often does, the Lord began working with a single individual, one ordinary person among the many Jews of his day. God broke his 400-year silence with an aging priest who had no special political or social significance. His name was Zacharias, which means Yahweh has remembered again. Take a look at verse 5 with me again. The first part of it reads this way. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. In the days of Herod, you know, Herod pretended to be a good Jew. He eliminated pork from his diet, but he indulged in an insatiable appetite for murder. A heinous violation of the sixth commandment. Herod the Great stopped at nothing to gain the title of King of the Jews. And he would sacrifice anything to keep it, even his own sons. He built a magnificent temple for God of Israel, an architectural wonder of its day, but he placed a Roman eagle over its entrance. And he also built pagan temples. Herod appointed one corrupt high priest after another. He taxed the Jews through temple taxing in keeping with the Old Testament law, but then he used the proceeds to break the first commandment, building cities and temples in honor of the Roman emperor and his pantheon of Roman deities. When he helped the Jews, it was for political purposes, not because he cared about them or their God. Evil and ruthless, Herod the Great later ordered a massacre of infants in a futile attempt to kill the infant Jesus, whom some were calling the new King of the Jews. Chuck Swindoll compares Luke's opening phrase, "In the days of Herod, King of Judah," to a modern day author starting a narrative with, "In the days of Al Capone." Both set us up for a very grim story. Herod was an extremely cruel man and greatly oppressed truth and righteousness. Yet it was during his rule that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were born. Listen. God delights to work in the darkest hours and circumstances. Amen. Amen. Do you believe that? This should encourage every single one of us. It is not the condition of the circumstances that determine the potential. It is the power of God that determines every outcome. You absolutely must keep this in mind if you watch television news today. Am I right? Or if you read the newspaper. So Luke mentions Herod, and then alongside of that name of horror, he puts a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah. Could the contrast be any greater? The one a monster of iniquity, the other a man of integrity. One of these men was a vicious prince and the other was a virtuous priest. One was a man of a pressing drive and wickedness. The other was retiring, godly old man. One of them hated God. The other loved him. One was a man who murdered his sons, his favorite wife, and countless other victims as well. The other was a gentle minister of the Lord. Now, Herod may have done well in politics, but he was not impressive to God. The man who was impressive to God was an obscure priest by the name of Zacharias. Now, Luke, our sacred historian, ignores the haughty Herod, whose reign of terror and whose death and torment are adequately chronicled elsewhere. And Luke concentrates on the humble priest. Second part of verse 5 and verse 6 read this way. And he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, please consider what "they were both righteous before God" means. Most of us are playing our lives to someone. We may be trying to be righteous and Christian for the benefit and esteem of our neighbors, our friends, and family. That's not all bad. But how much better to be righteous before the one who sees us in secret, who knows our thoughts and our actions when we are alone. This is what God really wants from us. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, but they weren't sinless. Sinlessness is not an option for any of us. The desire of their hearts was to belong to God and to serve Him only. They were playing their lives to God. We might say these were very unusual people. Verse 7 picks up and it says this: but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Folks, this is startling. They were both righteous. And look what they got for it. Barrenness was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman. To be childless was, number one, economically, two, socially, and three, theologically disastrous. Number one, economically, because parents had no one to support them in old age. They relied on their children. Number two, socially, because in the law, barrenness was sometimes a judgment for sin. And people will always assume the worst possible cause of a problem. How embarrassing. And three, theologically, because Jewish theology at the time taught that childlessness indicated God's displeasure. Jewish teachers generally insisted that a man divorce a childless wife so he could move on and have children. Luke says, and they were both now well advanced in years. Among the Jews, the commencement of old age occurred when a man became 65. At 70, he was said to have reached the hoary head, gray-headed age. But at age 80, that's where we get the wording here. He was said to be well advanced in years. Now, in their barren old age, this godly couple often might have taken hope from Abraham and Sarah, from Manoah and his wife, and from exasperated and anguished Hannah. We can picture Zacharias and Elizabeth musing on these Old Testament characters and fanning their smoldering hopes. Perhaps God is saving us for something special. Perhaps He has an Isaac, a Samson, or a Samuel for us. This is another bleak aspect of the situation that shows God delights and is able to do great things despite difficult situations. Listen, God delights to work in the darkest hours and circumstances. Do you believe that? Now, look with me once again at verses 8 through 10. It says this: now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, there were far more priests and Levites than was really needed. About 18,000 to 20,000, it has been estimated. And they were divided into 24 clans and then further divided into divisions. Every division would come and serve in the temple for 2 weeks. But a division, each division, had more than 100 priests, still more than what was really needed. Every day, one priest would be selected from the serving division for the greatest honor. Many priests served their entire lifetime and were never picked for this. Once you were selected, you could never be selected for it again. A different priest who had never done it before would be given this high honor of spreading incense on the altar in the holy place. And then he would come out and he would pronounce benediction to all the people gathered in the temple that day. Now, this day was Zacharias's once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zacharias was chosen by lot. I remember being very curious about this system, how they would select someone by lot. What is that, throwing die? What is this? Several years ago, I had read several different sources. I was trying to figure this out. How would they select by lot? And none of the commentaries seemed to even want to touch it. I guess they were just being super careful. Who knows? But then I came across the writings of a man who wrote in the 1800s, way back when, Alfred Edersheim. And this is what he thought. He was a Jewish historian who wrote a book about Jewish customs during Jesus' day. And Edersheim lived and he wrote in the 1800s, about the time of our Civil War. Edersheim wrote that when they would cast lots, a number would first be selected and it would be kept secret from all of the contenders what that number was. Only one person would know. And then every contending priest would hold up on either one or two hands any number of fingers that they wanted. It might be one finger, maybe it would be five or six, or each priest would determine how many fingers he would hold up in the air. And then somebody would come along and they would start counting the fingers that were raised up in the air. Once they got to that pre-selected number, the finger that they tapped, that was the person selected by lot. Now, maybe that is how Zechariah was selected. We don't really know. Whatever the method was, we do know that it was God who wanted Zechariah to put the incense on the altar that day. To a godly man like Zechariah, this was probably the biggest event of his life. A tremendous privilege. Surely he wondered what it would be like to enter into the holy place. The whole event would have surely been filled with enormous anticipation. Here was the established ritual for what he was supposed to do. Three priests were chosen by lot before the morning sacrifice. The first lot determined who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar. Also the golden candlestick and the altar of incense. Now the third lot determined who would come and offer incense. This one was the most privileged duty. Before dawn, hundreds of worshipers gathered at the temple. The morning sacrifice began when the incense priest walked toward the temple through the outer courts. He struck a gong-like instrument known as a megarpha, bong. And at this sound, the Levites assembled, got ready to lead the gathered people in songs of worship to God. The other two priests, chosen by lot that morning, walked up to the temple on each side of the priest who was chosen to offer the incense. And next, all three entered the holy place together. One priest set the burning coals on the golden altar. The other priest arranged the incense so that it was ready to go. And then those two priests bowed and walked out of the temple to the waiting crowd. the incense priest was left alone in the holy place. When the people outside saw the two men backing out, exiting the temple, they knew that the time to offer the incense had come. Those hundreds of people would then bow and kneel before the Lord and spread out their hands in silent prayer. They knew at that moment the incense the priest placed in the holy place in the very presence of God was for the whole nation, symbolizing God was receiving their prayer. The burning of the incense in prayer is a very strong picture of prayer. We see it several times through the Bible. Now, what did Zechariah pray for? He must have thought about it carefully beforehand. He knew how long he was supposed to pray because he had attended the morning sacrifice as a worshiper many times before. And he knew how long the incense priest was to stay in the temple. He must have prayed for the needs of the nation Israel, which was occupied and oppressed by the hated Romans. He must have also used this one-time opportunity of being so close in the presence of God to pray for his deep desire that he and his wife would have a child. Now let's pick up with verses 11 and 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I think it's pretty safe to say that the angel who appeared to Zechariah was not a romantic figure. It wasn't a naked baby with wings. This angel was glorious and furious and was an awesome creature. Like most angels in the Bible, the first thing this angel had to say to his human contact was, "Do not be afraid." Have you ever wondered how you might react? If you ever saw an angel suddenly appear in full glory? Well, putting my feet in Zechariah's sandals, maybe he thought, does this happen to everybody who comes in here like this? Huh, why don't the other guys tell me about this? I would have liked to have known. Or maybe not. Luke used the Greek words episynphobos in the Greek, which it means that Zechariah was gripped with exceeding fear. Some translations say troubled and afraid. So I don't think my earlier conjecture is correct. Zechariah knew that he was unworthy and probably wondered if the heavenly being had come to judge him for his sins. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So the angel calmed Zechariah with wonderful news. Long after his wife's body had passed the age of conception, their lifelong petition for a child would be granted. She would bear a son. And the angel instructed Zechariah to give the child the name John. John means God is gracious. John's birth is proof that the Lord is gracious. He was gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to the nation Israel in breaking 400 years of silence. But most of all, in sending the forerunner to the Messiah, God is gracious in fulfilling his plan of redeeming mankind. Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed long and hard through their impossible circumstances and barrenness. The nation Israel had endured so much affliction and oppression and prayed for their promised Messiah to come. God broke 400 years of silence with this announcement.
God is gracious. John.
Listen, many prayers take time to be answered. We need patience when we pray. Delay does not necessarily mean denial. Keep praying. God is gracious. Verses 14 through 17. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So the angel not only gave the name of the Son, but he also detailed six aspects of John's character. Number one, he will be a joy and a delight to you. Number two, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Being great in the sight of the Lord is true greatness. Many folk called great today are not great in the sight of the Lord. The world would have a hard time discerning John as someone who is great. John never wrote a book. He was never on radio, never on TV, wasn't a world traveler, never went to college, never had a high office in government, never achieved anything in sports, never owned a home or a car, didn't have a bank account. His ministry lasted only 6 months. And he died in humiliation. And he was not given an honorable, well-attended funeral. Yet he was great. Obviously, there are other causes for greatness, such as devotion to Christ and his word, than what the world thinks brings greatness. Number three, he was never to take wine or fermented drink. Now, during their period of service in the temple, every priest was required to abstain from alcoholic beverage. Why? Drinking alcohol was ordinary behavior in Jewish society. An on-duty priest, as well as someone who took a Nazirite vow, was to be uncommon. They were to separate themselves from normal life for a period of time for a divine task. John the Baptist and Samson separated themselves from normal life for a divine task, however, for the duration of their entire lifetime. Number four, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Wait, what? Huh? Never heard of such a thing. This is Scripture's first mention of the Holy Spirit. Happens right here. Now, we can look back and we can see him in the Old Testament. Jewish revelation about his existence, though, right here naming him, is in this message of the angel to Zechariah. Pentecost wouldn't happen for another 30 years. And it's going to be Luke who writes about it in the book of Acts. But here we see that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And this signals the restoration of the Holy Spirit's prophetic work after 400 years of silence. Number five, many of the people of Israel he is going to bring back to God. Crowds of Israelites did turn to the Lord through John's ministry, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. I think that speaks of families being restored, which is very much a work of God's Holy Spirit. And also the nation's fathers who had denied the Lord will return to their spiritual children, the Israelites, by teaching them truth again. But this is also a direct quote from the very last verse of the Old Testament. Remember, we read that in Malachi. At the very beginning of today's message, we read that. John is connected here to Elijah. Number six, he will go on before the Lord. John the Baptist was to be the Lord's forerunner, announcing his coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was like Elijah in the Old Testament. Like Elijah, he had a Spartan, earnest, and bold spirit, and he was despised by the rulers of his day. Jezebel and Ahab were enemies of Elijah, and Herod and Herodias were enemies of John the Baptist. Verse 18 says this. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." There can be no resisting here what J. Vernon McGee wrote concerning verse 18. I've got to quote him here. Here's what he says. He says, "I cannot help but laugh at a verse like this. A great many people do not find humor in the Bible, but there it is. And this verse gives us a taste of it. Here is a man, a priest, who has gone to God in prayer. At the altar of incense, he says, 'Oh God, give me a son.' Now when God says through the angel Gabriel, 'I'm going to give you a son,' Zacharias replies, 'How do I know?' He says, 'My wife is old and I am old and I do not think that we can have a child.' Yet he was praying for a son. Have you ever prayed like that? You ask God for something, but you really do not believe he's going to give it to you? This is one reason we do not receive answers to our prayers. We have no faith at all. This man, Zacharias, is quite human. And I cannot help but laugh at him, because that's the way I pray sometimes." Any amens out there? If an angel said to you, "Your prayer is heard," what would that mean to you? What is the too good to be true request that you've been making of the Lord? You may have given up believing God can bring that about. You may have been praying for a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter, a mom, or a dad to give their life to Christ. You've been praying for years, and it hasn't happened. You may be facing an illness or an encumbrance of some sort. Maybe it's loneliness in your life, or a relationship that's gone really bad in your life. Whatever it is that might seem too good to be true for you, remember Zacharias. Sometimes we tire of waiting for God's answer and we take things into our own hands. God told Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. He and Sarah were old and Sarah was barren. Abraham waited in what seemed like a reasonable length of time. And then finally he decided to help matters along, and he had a son by Hagar, Sarah's maid. And from that union came Ishmael. In his impatience, Abraham decided to help God out, and in modern vernacular, he blew it. In the same way, Zacharias could not believe that God had an answer for him. We've all been guilty of that at some time. We may be in desperation to take the wrong job. not trusting that the right one will come up, that he would bring it to us. In our hopelessness, suicide may seem the only answer. We can't believe God would untangle the mess that we're in. We pay a price for our unbelief, just as Zacharias did. Verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." The angel pulls rank. He says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." In other words, God sent me. How dare you argue with me? I'm all the proof that you need. What, I didn't scare you enough by my appearance? His name provides his credibility. I am God's personal servant. Gabriel was trusted by God to provide Daniel with his revelation in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. "But you want a sign? Okay then, here you are." Verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were fulfilled in their time." Next week, we're going to see Mary ask Gabriel, "How can this be?" But Gabriel won't punish her. Why? Why did Zacharias' question that seems so innocent get punished? But Mary's doesn't. Because Mary didn't doubt that God would do it. She just wondered how he would do it. Zacharias could not believe that God would, and that's the difference. Zacharias paid a price for his unbelief. His unbelief did not make God take his promise back, though. Didn't do that. It just kept Zacharias from enjoying it. You know, when we doubt, when we do not believe God's promise for our lives, we don't necessarily destroy the promise, but we do destroy our ability to enjoy the promise. What made this such a severe punishment was that Zacharias had such great news to tell. There was a crowd waiting outside the temple. Perfect opportunity to go out and speak to them. But now he couldn't. Verses 21 through 22 says this. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, you see, the custom was for the priest to come out of the temple, backing out like the previous two had done. And when he would do that, he would go and stand on the steps, and he would pronounce a benediction, a prescribed benediction. He would assure the people that he had not been struck dead by God. But Zacharias' delay had started to make the crowd nervous. After the incense priest finished, he came out of the holy place through the great doors of the temple, and he met the other two priests right outside the doors. The incense priest would raise his hands. He would bless the people from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And the hundreds of gathered worshipers, they knew exactly what to do in response to that. They would respond saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. All of that was supposed to happen. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. Doing the best he could, he used his hand motions. He told the story of what happened to him in the temple. My wife and I were laughing at that this morning, just wonder what that kind of looked like, how he was trying to do it. Playing a guessing game with them. It's hard to know if anybody believed him. The rabbis probably wrote the whole thing off as hysteria. You know, Zacharias, he came from the Hicks. He didn't know any better. Just an old man. Maybe they wrote the whole thing off. Well, I take much notice of him. Imagine the sad frustration Zacharias would have to endure, unable to verbally tell anyone. My friends, my fellow members of the beloved, patient people of Israel, the words of our prophets are coming true before our very eyes. My wife is as barren as Israel these 400 years, is going to conceive and bear the forerunner of Christ. But he couldn't do that. He couldn't say anything. He remained powerless to strengthen their faith or to help them endure the dark days of Herod the Great. Verse 23. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. So time passed, the sudden flurry of excitement in the temple and among the people died away. The priest, far from cultivating the limelight, retired to his country home. The world went on its way. People went on with their own affairs. And time stood still, or so it seemed. But in heaven, God's great clock was ready to chime again. Final two verses here, verses 24 and 25 say this. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. All right. I'll wrap up with these two things that just shout at us from our passage today. These two lessons from Zacharias and Elizabeth. First, our impossibilities set the stage for God to do his best work. Do you have a son or daughter who's out of control? Too old for you to discipline? Are you in a life or death struggle with an incurable disease? Is your marriage spiraling toward divorce? Are finances hopelessly upside down for you in your life? Stuck in a destructive compulsion or addiction? Whatever your alleged impossible circumstances, they set the stage for God to show his infinite power and amazing grace to triumph over evil. Second, God's delays are not necessarily his denials. Don't misinterpret a wait as a no. Don't think that if something hasn't happened in the time you expect, that God has said no. His timing and his methods always differ from our own. Rather than letting unmet expectations become a cause for doubt, let them become a means for growth. God is full of surprises. He delights in turning impossible situations into opportunities to show his steadfast love to his people. He fulfills his promises his own way and according to his own timetable, which can be frustrating at times. But he never goes back on his word. He is always faithful to do what he has said. And when he fulfills his promises, He always exceeds our expectations. Let's pray.